go to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. I want to give you a quick little rundown of where we have been here. We do get through the whole chapter 7 this time. This is our third time in 7. It's a long chapter. It's 60 verses. There's a lot of stuff in there. As I keep saying, I don't want to miss the forest because of the trees, but there's all sorts of fun little things to run down where you get to glean from, but let's bring it back to what Stephen is saying here. Stephen, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, we're told, begins to dispute with some scholar, some Bible students from different synagogues. You have priests, Pharisees, others that begin to take on Stephen and begin to dispute with him. They bring up false accusations against him. But the Bible makes it very clear that they're not able to resist the Holy Spirit inside of Stephen. And so as much as they try and dispute with him, they're not able to make much headway because of the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. And so instead they give false accusations that he says things against Moses, the law, and the temple. And so they bring him before the Sanhedrin. You might recall the Sanhedrin consists of 70 religious leaders, mostly of Sadducees, Pharisees, some scribes. And so they're the religious ruling class of Jerusalem. And so if you start speaking against Moses or start teaching another doctrine, you're going to be pulled before the Sanhedrin because they want to make sure that you're not teaching some sort of heresy. And so some trumped-up charges are given about Stephen. So he's brought before the Sanhedrin there. And it says in chapter 6, the very last verse, "And all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel." And so Stephen's about to give this wonderful, what we call defense of the gospel, but it's called an apologia. It's where we get the term, what am I thinking? Thank you, apologetics. It just all of a sudden just blanked out on me. Once again, to show I am human. And apologetics is where we get the term apologetics from. And so, which means a defense of the gospel, a defense. You're given a defense. And so he gives this wonderful just sermon right here that we see that Stephen is there to kind of attack a three-legged stool of sorts of what they have confidence in. They have the confidence in the land. They have confidence in the law. They have confidence in the temple itself. And because we live in the land, we have the law given to us. And because we have this beautiful temple, God must be pleased with us. And so Stephen knows this. And so he begins his defense with going back in their history, showing their history. And the pattern that he keeps on showing is that they first reject what God is doing before they accept it. And so he shows that with Abraham, how Abraham first rejects God's call, then he accepts it. We see Joseph and his brothers. At first, Joseph's brothers reject Joseph ruling over him, then they accept it. And then we see Moses. He goes to the people of Israel, and they first reject him, and then 40 years later, they receive him. And so there's this pattern in their history that they first reject what God is doing, and then they come back later on and receive it. And so we see this going on time and time again. So last week, we went over verses 2 through 36, and Stephen makes clear that God first revealed to Abraham outside the land. See, just because you're in the land doesn't mean you're all that, okay? God's glory was revealed first outside the land to Abraham, where? In Mesopotamia. Then he reveals himself to Joseph, who was in Egypt. God was with Joseph when he was in Egypt. God was with Moses as he revealed himself in the wilderness of Sinai at the burning bush. You have the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the provisions in the wilderness, all outside the land. So God's glory and his presence is also outside the land. It isn't just inside the land. And so now that leg is gone, we're going to see Stephen go more for the law and the temple, how God is outside of those things as well. And so as we continue on here, we're going to start in verse 37. In verse 37, it says, "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear.'" So this Moses, who Stephen is saying we all respect, great deliverer of Israel, a prophet from God, guess what? He spoke of a greater prophet to come. And he says it in Deuteronomy 18:15. He says that God is going to raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. And that speaks of the Messiah who is to come. And it wasn't just the religious leadership that knew of this prophecy. All of God's people knew of this prophecy. They were all waiting for that prophet that Moses spoke of that was to come, that is going to be like Moses, a deliverer of the people. So much so that when Jesus fed the 5,000, it says in John 6:14, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said this, "This is truly the prophet who is to come to the world." So they recognize this is him, the one that Moses spoke about. Those who witnessed the feeding of the 5,000, they admitted that Jesus was the one whom Moses had promised. And so the Sanhedrin, had they been willing to really see all that Jesus was doing and then compare it to what the Word of God says, should have recognized him as being that prophet. Now, I want you to go to Colossians chapter 2. If you've been with us for very long, you know that this is one of my favorite places to go to, as it talks about types and pictures and foreshadowings and things like that. And we get this from the Apostle Paul, who is a Hebrew of the Hebrew, a Pharisee of the Pharisee. Nobody knows the Word of God, the Old Testament, better than Paul. So it comes from a very, very high source. But here in chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival," that means the feast, the seven feasts of Israel, "or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." So there's things in the Word of God called typologies, pictures in the Old Testament that speaks of a greater reality that is to come, and it always points to the person of Jesus Christ. An example would be Abraham and Isaac, God calling Abraham, "Take your son, your only son," where? To Mount Moriah, okay? And do what? Sacrifice him there. But God says, stop. Instead, they take a ram. But 2,000 years later, God does sacrifice his son there. Mount Moriah is Calvary, where Jesus was crucified. Thus, Abraham being a type of the Father, Isaac being a type of the Son, Jesus Christ. He's going to sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah. When? 2,000 years later. God does that with his son. Exact same place. So we see a picture. We see a type there. Well, when you look at Moses, there's a type and there's a picture there as well. And we see Moses as this picture, this type of the Messiah to come, Jesus. Moses, as you recalled last week, Moses humbles himself. He leaves Egypt and the riches and privileges of being the son of Pharaoh, next in line to take on the kingship there, and he chooses to leave that, just like Jesus left heaven and the privileges of the Godhead to become man. Philippians 2, 7 through 8 talks about that. Moses was first rejected by his people as their deliverer. Jesus was also rejected by his people, according to John 1, 11. Moses became a shepherd. Jesus, we are told, is the good shepherd. In John 10, 11, and 14, Moses delivered and redeemed his people from the bondage of Egypt. Jesus also delivers and redeems mankind from the bondage of sin and death. And so Moses is a picture. He's a type of the Messiah who is to come, and that Messiah is Jesus. It's Jesus. So Stephen points out is that Moses himself predicted the very person whom they have rejected, Jesus. And they've killed him, and they've killed him. And so now he's going to kind of go towards the law, and he's going to kind of attack the law a little bit of what they think about the law. They think the land is so special. They think this. They think that. They think about their patriarchs, how special they are. But all of that pointed to the person of Jesus who they rejected. And so it says in verse 38, "This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us." So, living oracles, that's the law. It's interesting that it says living because the Word of God is living. We know that the word is Jesus Christ, that the Word dwelt among us, it says in John 1:14, okay? And that speaks of Jesus. The Word is living. Jesus himself is the person, the express nature of God. When you think of words and they come to your mind and then you speak them out, they have tremendous meaning, but at the same time, they even have more meaning when you see them and the actions that come together. When you see God says that you're supposed to love your neighbor, but then you see it acted out in the person of Jesus Christ, you get a greater understanding of what that is. And so we have the Word of God, but the greater understanding of the Word of God is Jesus himself, who is the Word. So if you want to know how to love people, see how Jesus loved people. Okay? If you want to know about the character of God, see how Jesus reacted or acted towards things. And so if you want to know who God is, you look at Jesus, because he is the express nature of God. And so you have the living Word. This is the Word. It is living. We're told that in Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is living. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. And it's a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. It is living, okay? Because the Word of God is God. And so we know that it is living. And so they were given the law. Okay, that's great. It's awesome. But now do what the Word of God says to do. And they think that they are, but what they're going to be shown is that they don't. They don't obey the law. And so in verse 39, it says, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. It's like me saying, I know God's pleased with me because, look, I have a Bible. I have a Bible. So obviously God just thinks I'm all that because I have a Bible. But if you don't do what the Bible says, it doesn't mean anything. And just because you've given the law, it doesn't mean anything unless you do what it says to do. And in the Bible, it tells us how to have right relationship with God. So, as God is meeting with Moses on Mount Sinai, giving him the law, what is it that the people of Israel is doing? They're down in camp making a golden calf. And that's why it says, he says, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected in their hearts, they turn back to God. Again, a pattern. Here, I'm going to give you the law. Yeah, we reject it. And this is how they rejected. Their hearts, they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. What? You know, you just, in Exodus chapter 19 and 20, you guys are scared to death to be around Mount Sinai because all the rumblings and all the lightning and things like that. Moses, you go before us. We don't dare go there. And so they hear all the rumblings as the Lord is telling Moses about the Ten Commandments. And now he's going to go up there and God is going to write it in stone and also give him the pattern of the tabernacle that he's going to put together, the priesthood, all these other things. So he's up there for 40 days and 40 nights. So Moses, with the people before that, he has done the 10 plagues. He has brought them through the Red Sea. They have seen one miracle after another of water coming from a rock, manna coming down from heaven, all sorts of provisions that God has done, just miraculous things. And so for 40 days, I want you guys to just kind of hang down here, all right? Just hang down here. And I'm going to go up and meet with the Lord. And they don't like the fact that he's been gone for 40 days. And after that 40 days, they are so quick to be able to go to Aaron, who Moses said, I want you to keep an eye on the people. You're the one that's in the leadership role now while I'm gone. They come to Aaron. They said, this Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. So we want you to make us gods that this Moses brought us back from Egypt. And Aaron, being the godly, steadfast man that he was, goes, all right. Why don't you give me your jewelry, your earrings and bracelets and all that stuff? And so they put it in the fire, and it says that they fashioned with tools. They fashioned it, and they created this golden calf. Moses is up there with God. God says, I want you to return to the camp. There's basically sin in the camp. He comes back. He sees them dancing around. We don't have time to go into it, but it was an orgy is what it was. And so worshiping this God, and he's beside himself, and he says, Aaron, what on earth did you let happen here? And what does Aaron say? Well, you know the people. You know, they just came to me with all their gold. We just threw it in the fire. Poof, a cow came out, you know. And it's like, wow, big fat liar face. Are you kidding me? And this is our first high priest? Wow. I love this story because of how badly Aaron is put in a leadership position, how badly he's blown it, and yet God still is going to use him, you know. And so we see what's going on here. As he's given them the law, they're rejecting it, going after this golden calf, and you're going, this is mind-blowing. Their hearts, they turn back to Egypt. And it says, and they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifice to the idol, rejoiced in the works of his own hands. And so I want to take a look at this a little bit as we continue on here in the book of Acts, chapter 7. And as I read these next few verses, understand that what Stephen is doing, he's now encapsulizing their whole history in one. That spoke of a specific event where it all began, in the way how when he first starts to give the law, they reject it and they want to go back to worshiping idols. And what he's trying to show them is that you've always been idol worshipers. We have always been idol worshipers. And so he says here in verse 42, then God turned, gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness? O house of Israel, you also took up the tabernacle of Molech. In their history, they did all this. Tabernacle Molech, the god of Rephim, the images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. What Stephen is doing is he's actually quoting from the prophet Amos. In Amos chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, that's who he's quoting here. But he changes the last word of that prophecy. Because in Amos's prophecy, it says, and I will carry you away beyond Damascus. But here it says Babylon. Once again, the critics cry foul. Stephen made a mistake. That's why you can't trust God's word. No, it's progressive revelation. What Stephen is trying to show here is that the prophecy of Amos was against the northern kingdom, not the southern kingdom. When the northern kingdom separated from the southern kingdom, we know that when the Assyrians came down and took the northern kingdom captive, they took them beyond Damascus. And why did God bring that judgment? Idol worship. And while they were in Assyria, they intermingled with the people. So when they came back into the land, they were not pure Hebrews anymore. Meanwhile, 150 years later, the southern kingdom gets taken in captivity, Judah. But when they were in Babylon, they did not intermingle. So when they came back, they were still pure Hebrews. So they look at their northern brethren and said, I want nothing to do with you. You're a bunch of half-breeds. You compromise. When you're in captivity, we did not. A lot of pride there. So why does Stephen bring this up? He's saying, just like Amos's prophecy against the Assyrians, that same prophecy came to pass with you as well. And why? Idol worship. Idol worship. So he brings this prophecy to speak about them, because they are carried away to where? Babylon. Babylon. And so Stephen didn't make a mistake. What he was doing is that he was encompassing them in that prophecy and showing that just like they were taken away because of their idol worship, so were we. So were we. So he comes back here and it says again, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. I want you to go to Romans chapter 1, if you would. Romans chapter 1. Starting in verse 16, because I love verse 16. Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Never, ever, ever be ashamed of the gospel. Never, ever be ashamed of the simplicity of the gospel and what the Lord has done for us. Because that's where the power comes from his word, from what it is he did on the cross. For in it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. And then look what it says. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. If you were not raised in the church, if you were not raised to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ later in life, maybe in your late teens or you know, your early 20s or older, you can recognize this, that you recognize the fact that there is something inside of you that made you look for God. And when it was brought to you, if you didn't receive him right away, you know you were suppressing the truth. There's this vacuum inside of all of us that God has made manifest in all of us that there is a God. And whether you like that or not, and if you don't like that, what do? You suppress the truth. That's exactly what God's word says this. We suppress the truth. And those who come to know the Lord later on in life can totally identify with that. Yeah, I was suppressing the truth. Yeah, I was doing this. And I knew there was a God. I just didn't want to have to obey him. I didn't want to have to listen to him. I wanted to do my own thing. I always knew he was real. And I was suppressing the truth. And those who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, they will give you testimony of that. They will give you testimony of that. And it says here, and here's the reason why. How? How has God shown it to them? For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What does that mean? It means that when you look at creation, as you look at the natural order of things in the world, you have to come to the conclusion, or you're foolish, that there is a God. That when you see design, it's because there is a designer. And it is. It's the old argument. When you come across in the forest and you see a watch there, you know, you don't all of a sudden go, wow, how awesome is evolution that over millions of years this came into being. Wow. No, you look at it and go, someone of intelligence designed that. Hence, there's an intelligent design behind it. When you look at this world, you see order. You see order. The sun always comes up. It's always summer, fall, winter, and spring. Now, some of you might have seen last Friday and might argue that, you know. Oh, David, snowed last Friday, and here it is September. Yeah, I get it. But it surely went back, didn't it? Today's supposed to be, I think, 80 or something. But it's like you see the order of things. And the second law of thermodynamics tells us this, okay, that chaos, you know, doesn't come out of order, okay? You have order, and it drifts into chaos and everything like that, but you don't see order coming from chaos. You don't see that anywhere. It's not observable anywhere. That's why it's a law. You see things break down. You don't see things get better. They break down. Genetic information is never gained. It's always lost. And we see that. These are laws. And so we can see the order of things and know it's because of a heavenly design. We see the design, we know there's a designer. And so you can see these things and we're without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to the uncleanliness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And so you can keep reading the rest, but what happens is that if you keep on ignoring what God has put in place and he continues to show you who he is and you continue to ignore that, he will eventually give you up to believe the lie. This is what you want to believe? I'm finally going to give you over to that. I'll give you over to that. And you're going to become a fool. And you're going to become a fool. I want you to go over to Psalm 135. Psalm 135. The psalmist here tells us something very, very interesting. He tells us in verse 15... The idols of a nation are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are what? Like them. I want you to understand something. You become what you worship. You become what you worship. So, if you worship silver and gold, if you worship things, if you worship these things that are materials, guess what you become? Materialistic, okay? You become what you worship. And now your happiness, your joy, depends on those things. So long as those things are new and they bring you happiness, then that's why you're going to be happy. But as soon as they stop being new, as soon as those things that are temporary go away, your joy is gone. And so your whole life is based on how much more you can get. How much more you can get. And this is why I'm happy, is because I got more. I just got a raise. I got a newer car. Now I have 10 cars. Now I'm able to do this. And it just keeps you on that high. But eventually that's going to go away because it's temporary. Which means your joy, your happiness, what you have your eyes fixed on is temporary and is going to go away. And then you're going to be left with nothing. This is why when we put so much energy into something that we are going to bring us happiness, and it goes away, why we become depressed and angry and frustrated. Because that idol that we lifted up has fallen. That's why. But when you worship the one true God, when you worship God through the person of Jesus Christ, you will become like Him. And that is why His desires now become your desires. If, as you've been walking with the Lord, if you are not at the place where you love God more because you're loving others, if you have no desire to see other people be reached for the kingdom of God, I would tell you this, it's because an idol has crept up. And it has taken away what it is that God wants to be, which is like Him. That His desires should become your desires. And His desires are that not one person would not come to know Him. His desire is that all would be saved. And so it should be our desire to want to be able to reach people for the Lord Jesus Christ, to advance the kingdom of God. And if you have no desire for that, and you're just being honest, I get it, it's because there's an idol in your life. And it's stealing away what it is that God wants in your life. It's stealing it away. Because if you worship God, you will become like Him. And His desires will become your desires. And if you were to go to a friend who's truly a friend and saying, you know, I don't know why I don't have that desire. I love the Lord. I'm really thankful for what He does. I don't have that desire. Is there an idol in my life? And if they're a true friend, they'll be able to see it and they'll be able to point it out. Well, yeah, you know, it's all about sports. It's all about recreation. It's all about that next rush, man. That's all you're looking for. And it's hindering what God wants to do in your life. That's your idol. You're always looking for that weekend to do that next exciting thing, jump out of that plane, do this, and your idol is adrenaline. You have to have that adrenaline rush. And it's stealing away what God wants in your life. That's your idol. That's your idol. This is, you see it with sports all the time. When their team loses, oh, the depression that goes in a person's life. You know, here's the weird thing, the real weird thing that really shows the evil of man, is that any team that just wins a championship, what happens in that city? Rioting, overturning of cars, burning, and that's what you do when you're happy? Is that crazy? Does that not show the evil in man's heart? We won the championship! We can now burn cars! This is how you celebrate? Really? It just shows the evil of man. But I got to tell you something. When your eyes are on the Lord and you're worshiping God through the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're worshiping God, and then, you know, the car breaks down or this happens or that, there's a moment where you go, oh man, what a drag and everything. But then you very quickly are brought back to the place, but I know the Lord, and the Lord knows what's going on, and this is just, you know, temporary anyway. It's going to all burn. It's no big deal, you know. But where am I in my relationship with the Lord? And am I still able to have that opportunity to be a light and a witness? And am I still about the business of the Lord? And then when you find out about certain ministries that you're a part of and how a person came to the Lord, or you're able to raise money for this and all these things that God wants you to be a part of, you get joy from that because you know the Father is joyful over that. And you're becoming like Him. You are who you worship. Okay? And the psalmist makes that very clear. So is everyone who trusts in them. Don't trust in your idols because you're going to become like them. And then when that idol, you know, falls, great is your fall going to be as well. But here's the thing. God will never fail. God will never fail. And so because of that, You have eternity with him. You have a solid foundation in which you worship. And so going back here to Acts chapter 7. He's going to hit on the tabernacle a little bit. This building that you have created with your own hands. You're supposed to worship the God in the temple, not the temple of God. Okay? So they look at it and say, isn't this beautiful? And this is great. And so we're all that because we're in the land and we have the law. I have a Bible with me. And look at this great building. God's pleased me. No, we worship. We obey what it says to do in here. And we worship God in here. But understand, when we leave, God's not here. All right? He goes with you because he's inside of you. So wherever you go with other believers, God is there. Wherever you go, even when you're not with believers, God's there because he's with you wherever you go. So this is just a building. This is just stuff. And so when you're not here, God is not here in this building, all right? He goes with you. He goes with you. So in verse 44, Stephen points out, look, our fathers had the tabernacle of the witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructed Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. So again, this pattern that he had seen, we're told in Hebrews, is a pattern he saw in heaven, okay? I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 6 really quick. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is lifted up into the throne room of God, probably through a vision. And it says in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Oh, that's just allegorically speaking of just saying that heaven's like a temple, and does God really need to sit down and be on a throne? And well, it is. It's literally speaking, there's a throne, and there's a temple. And then, in verse 5, it says, so I said, woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, speaking of Jesus. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal. This is real life stuff. He has a live coal, which he has taken with the tongs from where? The altar. There's also an altar up there. A live coal. Oh, this is allegorically speaking. Why does it say a live coal? It's real. He was up there. He has seen it. The tabernacle, and then later on the temple, is a copy, a pattern that was given of what is truly up in heaven. And so we see this here. And so when Stephen is speaking about this tabernacle, how Moses is being given this, a pattern from what? From the original. Where you have a pattern is from the original. The original is in heaven. And so Stephen is making this point, and he's saying, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land, possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out from the face of our fathers till the day of David, and who find favor before God, asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob, but Solomon built the house. A lot of things said there in just saying this. We know, and Stephen is saying, I understand the temple. It was given to us from God, first as a tabernacle through Moses. Joshua carried it into the promised land. David then got this wonderful idea. Let's build God a permanent house instead of this flimsy structure. Nathan said, great idea, but not for you. It's going to be for your son Solomon. So Solomon built this great temple, which is not the temple that they were in at this point, these religious leaders, because this would be Herod's temple, but beautiful nonetheless. Yes, isn't this great? Yeah, but understand where it all came from. And Stephen's going, I get it. I understand. However, he says, as great as this thing is that God has given us, however, he says, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all things? So you're all excited about the land. God's glory is outside the land. You're all excited about the law, but you don't obey the law. And you're all excited about the temple, but understand that God dwells outside the temple. So all these things that you're going, hey, you know what? I have I have the land. I have this wonderful place, Castle Rock. God must love me because I live in Castle Rock. And look, he gave me a Bible. He loves me. And I have a place to worship. So we're good. Everything's good. Not if you think that God is only revealing himself here in Castle Rock, and not if you think that you can own a Bible but not do what it says to do in it, and not when you think that all I have to do is be really good and a Christian here on Sunday in this building and then everything's fine. No, you're missing the whole point. God is everywhere, and guess what? He does demand obedience. He does. And so if you don't do that, don't think that God is all gaga over you and thinking you're the best thing in the world. He's not. And he lets them know that. He says, understand, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hand. Don't try and cage him into the temple there, because God is everywhere. God is everywhere. He can't be limited. So, no doubt the Sanhedrin's feeling a bit uneasy with the way Stephen is building his defense. They're kind of wondering, where's his point? Where is he going with this? Well, they're not going to have to wait any longer. Verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Wow. He uses the language that God himself would speak to Moses about. In Exodus 32:9, it says, the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Stiff-necked means obstinate. It means picturing a person who refuses to bow before the Lord in obedience and submission. That is what he's calling his people that he has chosen. They're obstinate. They're stubborn. They will not bow the knee. They won't truly obey and submit to what it is that I have for them. And he tells them here, he says, and it's a heart issue because he tells them, you're uncircumcised of heart and ears. You do things on the outward, but inwardly you're going, yeah, I'll do that, but inside I'm standing up. You know, we see kids do that. I want you to sit at the table. Okay, I'll sit, but inside I'm standing up. You know what I'm talking about. Some of you were those kids, all right? So yeah, I'll do it, but inside I ain't doing it, you know? And so again, there's that inward rebellion that he's talking about. He says, oh yeah, you're doing the outward stuff, the very least that you can do. But inwardly, you're as lustful, you're as angry, you're as manipulative, you are as horrible as you want to be, just so long as I do the outward stuff. And so he says, you're in sin. He's telling them, you're in sin. And here's so with their sin exposed before them, Stephen now tells them why they are in sin. Here's why you're in sin. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. And he gives them another history lesson. Just tell me, he says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Which of the prophets? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, much like you did, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. You have, because you've killed the Just One. You know, Jesus also accused the religious leaders of being just like their fathers who persecuted the prophets. Jesus, when he pronounced 5 woes on the Pharisees in Luke chapter 11, on the 5th woe, he says this in Luke 11, verse 47. He says, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them and you build their tombs. He's saying you go back in history about whoever it might be and just say, oh, wasn't he wonderful? And let's build him a monument. Yet you're just like the fathers. You don't listen to their message, but you're going to build them a tomb and a monument. Oh, weren't they wonderful? They were wonderful. You should have listened to them. And so they honor the prophets without honoring their message that they had. And so Jesus goes on to say in verse 49 of Luke 11, he says, therefore the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. Case in point, Stephen, here in a moment. Jesus says, look, you've always killed the prophets, and God's not done. He's going to continue to send you prophets, but guess what? You're going to continue to kill them too, much like Stephen here in a moment. That the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. So all the prophets that were killed is going to be required of this generation. Why? Because you killed the ultimate prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah who perished between the altar and the temple, yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. You know what's interesting to me? In the English anyway, not so much in the Greek or the Hebrew, but in the English, you've killed all the prophets from Abel to Zechariah. Basically, all the prophets from A to Z. Isn't that crazy? Abel, Cain's brother, is a prophet. Zechariah, the last prophet of God that before Jesus that was killed. And so, and here's something very interesting, is that in the Hebrew Bible, the very last book of the Bible is 2 Chronicles, okay? It's not Malachi like we have. It's 2 Chronicles. As a matter of fact, I want you to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 24. We see a kind of a parallel here between Stephen and Zechariah. But in 2 Chronicles 24, verse 1. Joash, verse 1, was 7 years old when he became the king. He reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. So long as Jehoiada the priest is there, Joash and the nation of Judah at this point did well. They did very well. But then, verse 15. But Jehoiada grew old and was full of days, and he died. He was 130 years old when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both towards God and his house. Now after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. I wonder what it was that they were saying to the king, that the king listened to them. I would submit to you that they spoke to the king and said, let's go back to the old ways in worshiping idols. Dave, how do you know that? Next verse. I'm quite the prophet, aren't I? Yeah. It says, therefore they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served wooden images and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. And God never spoke to them again. No, that's not what it says. Even in the midst of that, look what happens in the next verse. Yet he, God, sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not listen. God is constantly being the initiator, trying to grab hold of us, trying to say who he is, to come worship him. He is constantly doing that. But look what happens here. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. He doesn't even give them a chance to repent. He just comes with a decree. Because you've forsaken God, he has forsaken you. And so they cry out, they lament, they repent, and they take Zechariah out for ice cream and cake. It's not what happens. So they conspire against him, Zechariah. And at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord, just like it says that Jesus said was going to happen and has happened, that Zechariah who perished between the altar and the temple. So they stoned him. That's what's going to happen to Stephen as well. Stephen doesn't give them, doesn't try and woo them, isn't the prophet that is trying to woo them back to obey the Lord or anything like that. He's like Zechariah. He gives them an edict. You're stiff-necked. You're uncircumcised of heart. You always resist the Holy Spirit like your fathers did. Then Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son. And as he died, he said, the Lord, look on it and repay. So, Joash is a lot like the Jewish leadership that takes the priest, kills him because he doesn't remember his father. So he kills his son, much like the Jewish leadership does in not remembering the father and killing the son. So, going back here, knowing that background, we read verse 52. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of Jesus, or the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. You see, you say you love Moses, yet you killed the one that Moses spoke about. You have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. You say that you keep the law, but you murder the prophets, and you've murdered the Son of God, the Messiah. And the Bible says, thou shalt not murder. So don't tell me that you keep the law. You're a bunch of murderers, is what you are. And so this land, the law, the temple, you have confidence. It means nothing because you're not in obedience with God. Verse 54, and when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed at him with their teeth. The word cut to the heart means sawn in half, meaning that Stephen's word just tore into him, just tore into them. It's the same phrase that's used in Acts 2 when Peter gives that wonderful sermon on the day of Pentecost. But he has a much different result after they were cut to the heart. It says in Acts 2:36, it says, therefore, let the house of Israel know, this is at the end of his sermon, let the house of Israel know as surely that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So he lays the murder of Christ upon them. How do they react? Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Do they gnash at him with the teeth? Do they rush him, wanting to stop what he has to say? No. They received it. And they're going, oh my goodness, so what should we do? Peter said to them, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children, to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And then later on it says, then those who gladly received this word were baptized. That day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Much different response than Stephen's going to get right here. Cut to the heart. What's the difference? The religious leaders were stiff-necked. They're obstinate. They were rebellious. And they're the ones that are responsible for the condition of their own hearts. They are. And so they got harder and harder, much like Zechariah that we read in 2 Chronicles 24. Zechariah does not give them a chance to repent. The prophets did before him. Zechariah had a message that since you have forsaken God, he has now forsaken you. Stephen also does not give them a chance to repent, is not wooing them back. And the reason is because the Sanhedrin has heard the truth multiple times. They saw, they heard it from Jesus himself. They saw the miracles that Jesus would do. And then even after killing him, God was able to show them through the apostles those great works still being done in Jesus' name, to where they had them arrested twice. They had private audience with the apostles twice, where they were given a chance to repent, that they were given testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they still chose not to. And so now with Stephen, we're done. Because you have forsaken the Lord has not forsaken you. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. This is a gnarly expression. You're so angry. You are livid that you are just crazy angry that you're gnashing at him with your teeth. Reason is all gone now. There's no reasonable thought. There's nothing that's going to hold them back. They are now just going to react. The gnashing of teeth. You know, Jesus speaks about this as describing hell as a place that there's gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 13, Jesus says, the Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Sometimes we think hell is a place that we're going to be remorseful or someone's going to be remorseful. Nuh-uh. That burning, that everything that is going on is going to cause them to be angry and angrier and even more frustrated. People who reject the grace of God's love will feel no remorse under his judgment. Instead, it will only make them angrier. And look at this. As this angry mob descends upon Stephen, look what his countenance is like. Verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Stephen's eyes are fixed on heaven. He knows what's coming. The Holy Spirit has revealed to him, you're not getting out of this life. And now that you're done saying what you need to say, look to me. And he's just looking towards heaven. He's just gazing towards heaven. And he sees the glory of God. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Paul says in Colossians 3:1, as we as Christians, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Stephen's hope is in the person of Jesus Christ. He worships God through Jesus. And guess what? Because of that, nobody can rob his joy, even though everything in this world is going kaplooey. It's gone. They're going to kill him. That's okay. I'm going to just look towards my Savior, my Redeemer in heaven. And as I'm doing that by faith, as the Holy Spirit lifts my head and my eyes to look towards heaven, I get a glimpse of his glory, and all of a sudden I get to see Jesus, and he's at the right hand of the Father, and how glorious is this? Stephen is in this position that Jesus spoke about to his disciples. Jesus in Luke 12:11 says, "Now when they bring you to the synagogues and the magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in the very hour what you ought to say." That's why he's filled with the Holy Spirit as he's brought before the Sanhedrin. You know, if you're ever brought into a situation where you have to make a bold declaration for Christ, don't worry about it. God will give you the right words to say. You're being filled with the Holy Spirit, he'll give you the right words to say. I can only imagine of those Iraqi Christians that have been slaughtered by ISIS, how they boldly stood and courageously said whatever it is that they said. I have no doubt that there'll be some stories that will come out of that. If not, we'll definitely hear it on the other side of heaven. Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit as he gazes up to heaven and makes an amazing declaration, by the way. Not only does he gaze into heaven and see the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, but it says, "Look, I see heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Stephen believes if he can see it, others can see it. And he's actually telling those that are about to pounce on him and stone him, "Look, heavens are open. Jesus there is standing. The Son of Man is standing at the right hand of God." And you know what Stephen just did? Stephen just affirmed and confirmed the testimony that Jesus gave to the Sanhedrin a few months earlier. Because Jesus, when he was standing before the Sanhedrin in his trial, the high priest said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And how does Jesus answer? He says, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man." That's exactly what Stephen just says. The Son of Man. What is that? It's a messianic title. Same thing that Jesus declared about himself to the Sanhedrin, "I am the Son of Man." He said, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power coming in the clouds of heaven." Stephen just declared, affirmed to them that what they heard Jesus said, "I now see it. He's at the right hand, the Son of Man." And Stephen just confirms it to them. And they cannot handle that. They cannot handle that. Verse 58, "And they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man, Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" You become who you worship. Who does that sound like? Jesus, right? Jesus himself said to the Father, "Receive my spirit." "Then he knelt down, cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge him with this sin.'" What does that sound like? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You become who you worship. You become who you worship. Now, here's the contrast between Stephen's death and Zechariah's death. Zechariah said, as he was dying, "Lord, repay them." A little different. But that's the Old Testament, where obedience came from the law, that you have to do these things, because it does point to the person who is to come. But now we're in the new covenant. Grace, you have been saved. And because of the grace that God has given you, that's why you give it to other people. Because of the great sins that we've done against God and he's forgiven us, this is why we forgive others who sin against us. And here Stephen is getting stoned, and he says, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." Basically, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Because you've been so gracious to me, because you've forgiven me of so much, you've been so merciful to me, I have to give out that same mercy, even in the midst of someone persecuting and stoning me. You are who you worship. And if you're not becoming like Christ, it's because an idol has crept in. And you're guaranteed are becoming more like us. Let's pray.